You're listening to High Control, a podcast about identifying, leaving, and recovering from high control, high demand groups, also known as cults. We're not experts, but we do know what it's like to be a part of and then leave a cult. Your high control journey starts now. Welcome to the High Control Podcast. I am your host for this episode, Allie Henney, and I am here with my friend Scott Lloyd, and we're going to talk about high demand, high control religious groups, what a lot of us know just as cults, but there's another name for it. So we're gonna talk. This is a grand experiment. You are on the ground floor of this. This is our first episode. We don't purport to be experts. We're experts on our own experience, and we're experts actually in completely, you know, different fields in some ways. I guess related, but different fields. But this is something that we've been wanting to do a podcast together for a while, and so this is kind of birthed out of a common experience. I've known Scott now. Can you believe it's been almost 15 years since we've met?
Wow, that's amazing.
Yeah. So you'll hear more from Scott here in a minute, but this is a grand experiment that you're part of. And so Scott and I, we never attended church together, but we have an overlap in our religious background. And so we kind of have a common vernacular and experience around this one particular religious group that we would definitely say more about. But before we get to that, I guess I should let Scott introduce himself. So Scott, how you doing? How you feeling?
I'm good, Allie. Thank you. It is a privilege to be with you again, and I consider you a very good friend. And it's unfortunate that we get together around collective misery in our memories, but
yeah,
it will be a fun conversation. And I really appreciate the opportunity to talk about this because it's really important.
Yeah, you know, like this is like take two of this. What Scott was saying, you know, like we are good friends, we're close friends, you know, best friends. We talk frequently, and everything. And it's so funny because a lot of our friendship, I think we've only really been in person with each other once at a youth camp,
And that was at a distance. You were holding a microphone and you were speaking into it, and you had something nice to say about the group that I was with, and we were across the building from each other.
Oh my gosh. Yeah. I guess it was. I remember that you spoke at that camp too.
Yeah.
And yeah, so it was even at a distance, but then we just, like, you know, friended each other on Facebook and have been in one another's lives since. And so that has, that's been a thing. So the title of this episode is Was I in a Cult? And this is something, Scott, that I have been asking myself for many years now, because for myself, I was part of, and this is kind of where our commonality, we didn't meet in the UPC, we met as a part of a group that was doing a youth camp that were all ex-United Pentecostal Church people. So we met whenever we were both out of the United Pentecostal Church. But I was in the United Pentecostal Church for about 5 years. And then kind of within that, and then after, I was connected with a group of people that we'll call it the wall. I was connected with a group of people that was like a praying group or whatever. And the leader of that, it kind of ended up becoming kind of culty a little bit. And then after my experience in the UPC, and then somewhat concurrent with, and then after my experience at the wall, I was at this place that we'll call the Furnace. And I was there for 5 years, and that was connected with the larger kind of charismatic prayer movement, which is like, you know, the International House of Prayer, Kansas City. And then there's just like a whole kind of movement and stuff around there. And there were some things about that definitely were culty. And so I have been asking myself this for the past like 10 years. I was also in an abusive church after that. The church that was United Pentecostal left the United Pentecostal Church and then became just a church, a non-denominational church that was still kind of abusive. And I ended up being back in that scenario again. And so anyway, all that to say that I've been asking myself this question, and I'm hoping that this episode. I'm hoping that some of your thoughts and insights, even in this episode, will help me, but perhaps might even help others be able to relate to, or maybe come to terms with, whether or not they were in a cult. So what do you got to say?
You know,
that's
something that I've asked myself as well, growing up in the United Pentecostal Church. And what's amazing, you mentioned the United Pentecostal Church, the UPC, and for a long time, I knew that it qualified as a cult under a strict definition, because one of the tenets of its doctrine is a rejection of the Trinity. So that alone, especially from other Christian groups, qualified them as a cult. But that was something that when you were in the UPC, that was like, well, you know, that's just another perspective on the Godhead. And in retrospect, that was one of the least damaging of the things that we believed and practiced as far as inflicting real harm on individuals. But looking back, I think there was something in me that knew for a long time, yeah, this is a cult. But you, like me, like probably some of our listeners, have so many relational entanglements with churches and groups. We have friends, we have family, at least I do, that still remain a part of the United Pentecostal Church. And I invested half of my life, literally, in that group.
Wild.
And so it was very difficult to look back on your life and say, yeah, I was part of a cult.
Yeah, you know, there is so much that could be said about that. And, you know, this, and maybe this will be a future episode. But the thing about even the UPC's like rejection, quote unquote, of the Trinity is that they really don't deny the Trinity. It's really like, like they do and they don't. Like, it's like, I'm not going to try to get very technical into this for people who, like, you know, are like, I'm not a theologian. But the very basic of it is that, like, the Trinity is like this very basic doctrine in Christianity, this very basic idea that, like, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those three, you know, it's three in one. It's God is made up of these three persons. And that's just kind of, and it's something that it's like a mystery. A lot of Christians, you know, there's a doctrine of it. People understand it. There's a lot that you can get into with it. But it's one of those things that a lot of Christians hold as, well, this is a mystery. And so with the UPC, it's sort of like, they're like, oh, you know, it's not a mystery. We've got it all figured out. So, you know, the right. Trinity, there's not a Trinity. You know, there's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, all of that is Jesus. Which there's so much that we could get into with that. But ultimately, like, the thing that this is something that kind of grinds my gears a little bit about the UPC, honestly, is that the doctrine, this podcast isn't going to be about UPC doctrine, but it's just something that I want to say, because I think it's important to understanding cults, that the whole Jesus, the whole oneness doctrine, it was there to prop up a baptismal formula. It was there because people were like, oh, you know, we think that people should be baptized instead of saying in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the way that that a lot of Christians practices, we think that it should just be done in the name of Jesus. You know, I baptize you in Jesus' name, the end. And so they got a lot of pushback for that. And so they needed a way to, like, you know, say, okay, they needed a way to justify it. So they created this whole doctrine in order to justify this one point, because they believe that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized, but not just any old way. You've got to be immersed in water in Jesus' name. So, you know, forget all of the Christians throughout history who either A, weren't baptized by immersion, or B, weren't baptized in Jesus' name. Apparently, God is going to throw all those people away. He's going to put them in hell because they didn't get baptized in Jesus' name, because they didn't speak in tongues. They're going to go to hell. But I say that to make a broader point about cults, that there's a lot of things that, like, cults believe that, like, whenever you get down to, like, the things that people, you know, are willing to even die over, it's like it's to prop up an idea that, like, really isn't even that good of an idea, or not that, like, good of an idea that's necessarily worth dying for. And I guess, you know, maybe you could say that about all religions. I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, and in the UPC, the idea of being baptized in Jesus' name, right? Not only did they discount 2,000 years of church history and tradition and doctrine, but everybody else in the world had it wrong. The United Pentecostal Church has as its motto the whole gospel to the whole world, which indicates that everyone else only has the gospel in part. So if the person putting you under the water stuttered, then it did not count. It did not count for salvation. And you're exactly right. These ideas about particular doctrines or perspectives on the Bible are adopted, and over time they become a central part of the group's identity, and therefore it must be perpetuated, it must be defended at all costs, because if that one aspect of the identity fails, then the entire house of cards comes tumbling down.
Oh, wow. That is, and again, you know, like we're speaking right now very specifically about the United Pentecostal Church, but this is true of all of these cultic religious systems where you have this idea, and the idea itself, I think that some people talk about it, like, you know, it starts out with like this big idea. And so the big idea of cultic Christians. So, like, you know, the idea of Christianity in general is like, oh, okay, there's this guy, and he was born, and he lived, and he died, and we're going to follow his teachings or whatever. And, you know, some people want to kind of be reductionistic, I think, and say, well, all religions are cults. I don't think that all religions are cults, because I think that word cult even speaks to a specific idea, a specific way of living and doing and being that is destructive to people. And yes, Christianity has been mighty destructive over the course of history, has been mighty destructive to a lot of people in a lot of places, as have other religions. I think that in the West, our bias, people speak out against Christianity, and it's like, well, you know, Islam has done very similarly in Africa, in the Levant, in the quote unquote Middle East, is very like it's very similar type of thing. We see where we have, you know, we have harm and stuff being perpetuated against people in Gaza, and that's because of Judaism. You've got people from all sorts of, you know, various other religions harming one another and harming people throughout the world, but harming people throughout the world. And that's not to reduce that, and not to say, oh, well, that's not important. But I think that there are also religions that put good into the world, and that for every, you know, person that's out there doing bad, that their religion, you know, makes them do bad, there are people who religion is something that's very profitable for, and they are moving from a place of peace, from a place of wanting to make the world better. Like, I think of, you know, somebody like Martin Luther King, you know, he, without Christianity, you know, yes, his ideas were good without the Christianity aspect of it, but it was something that gave him the resources than to be a good person and to promote good and stuff in the world. But anyway, like, this idea to me of a cult, whenever we're talking about like a specific group or a specific religious movement, it's different than, there's something that's just different about it than a mainstream religion. And I don't know if you have had some of the same thoughts or whatever. Like for you, like, what separates a cult from just a regular religion?
Yeah, I think you're on to something. A few months ago, I finished reading a book called Sapiens, A Brief History. And in the book, the author talks about unifying forces throughout history. So how did culture, how did human beings as a species evolve to get to this point? And in the book, the author argues that there are three huge unifiers of humanity that helped us evolve to this point of civilization. And he lists them in no particular order as religion, currency, and empire. And so he talks about religion being a unifying force in order for the elites of a society, or the kings, the queens, the people in power, to keep all of the masses in check. They had to have a way so people would sort of be like distracted and would be like, oh, this is the way things are. So you're exactly right. It can be argued that obviously religion, all religions, Christianity, because that's my perspective and yours as well, has done a lot of harm in the world, but it has also done a lot of good. And I think I agree with the author of Sapiens that the only reason that we are here and can have these kinds of conversations is because of the good that religion has accomplished in the world. It's given us the ability to think in certain ways, the ability to push back against oppression. You referenced Dr. King, certainly his motivation for speaking up and speaking out was his Christian faith. But I think in the United States specifically, the reason why we have such a huge proliferation of cults and cult-like groups is because of the double-edged sword of the First Amendment, freedom of religion. So in a lot of ways, freedom of religion set up this beautiful system where you can have religion in the United States or have no religion in the United States, but it also sets up this system where religious innovation becomes a big deal. And so anytime someone comes around, whether it's in history or in modern times, with a new idea, and in the case of the United Pentecostal Church, their big innovation was building upon, speaking with other tongues, which was an innovation in of itself that gave birth to the broader Pentecostal movement. But for the United Pentecostal Church, their innovation was you've got to be baptized in Jesus' name, and then the developing doctrine of what they refer to as the oneness of God. And from that came all kinds of behavioral and thought control and high control religious demands upon what people wore, where they went, how they conducted their lives. So I think this idea of religious innovation in many ways in the context of the United States has served to perpetuate cults and cult-like behavior because everybody's looking for an angle. Everybody's out there hustling, right? If you're spiritual or if you're religious in any way, and it's really hard to grow up in the United States without that kind of influence. And all of a sudden, you want to be the new person on the scene with the new idea that no one has heard before, and suddenly God is speaking to you, and that makes you really special in the history of the world. And people are attracted to that because everyone, that's one of the characteristics of a cult, everyone wants to be thought of as special, unique, exceptional. We've got the truth. We know better than everybody else.
Wow, there is so much in what you said. There's just so much to that. And something that you said within this of like this idea of this innovation that like religion is in America is often about innovation. And also you tie in like some of the forces of capitalism and stuff too about like, you know, you pass in that collection plate. Absolutely. And you get them tithes and them offerings.
Tax-free.
It's all tax-free. You get buildings, you get land, you get all this stuff that's tax-free. You tie that in with the forces of capitalism, and even that innovation can be lucrative. And you see, even within mainstream Christianity, this is a little bit of a tangent, but I promise it connects. I have been doing some research on the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. That's one of, I am adjacent. I was never an IHOP or I was never on staff at IHOP, but definitely was adjacent to the International House of Prayer. Well, right now they're going through a massive scandal. Their leader, Mike Bickle, surprise, surprise, he's in a sex scandal. Surprise, surprise, he was a groomer and was sexually abusing a lot of women. Numbers are untold right now, but it's a really it's a terrible thing. Well, anyway, I was just happened to be looking at some articles and stuff on the Kansas City Star, which is the local paper there. I'm trying to get some more information and stuff for some things for some work that I'm doing outside of this podcast on IHOP. And I ran into this article that was talking about like it listed the five largest churches in America and like the five fastest growing churches in America at the time. This was like an article from like 1991 or 93, something like that, early 1990s. And the biggest church at the time was First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, which I'm in Chicago. I'm a Southsider. Hammond is like, sometimes it's closer to go to do stuff in Hammond than it is to actually like stay in Chicago sometimes for things. And so First Baptist Church is just right down the street for me. The attendance of that church back in the early 90s, and this is like, you know, one of the biggest church in America at the time, the attendance was something like 13,000 people. Now, I was shocked because there is a church. I used to live in Springfield, Missouri, and there, if you are from the Springfield area, you would know the church. But there's a church in Springfield that just their one campus, because it's multi-campus, even the fact that we think of churches as having multiple like satellite things, again, innovation. That is the Sunday attendance for one building right now. And that's not the largest church in America. Like that's not by any stretch the largest church in America at all. But like this, what we thought was the largest church in America back in the 90s, the innovation of getting people into the door and building like this idea of a mega church. And really like what it is like there are more people to attend the church. But even what's happening is that mega church, because capitalism, it comes at the expense of all these smaller churches. You know, they have the biggest idea. They have the most innovation. They have whatever. And so that brings me to this idea that a common thread of what you were saying with innovation is really it's this concept that there's an article on Psychology Today. It's written by Ewan Morrison, and it's called 12 Signs That Somebody May Be Involved With A Cult. I feel like the article itself is mistitled. There is a pullout kind of below within the article that is the common stages in the life cycle of a cult. And I actually think that should be the title of the article, but I'm not, you know, doing stuff for Psychology Today, so they wouldn't listen to me. But the first stage in the life cycle of a cult is the big idea. And that is a leader or leaders propose a new transcendent idea that promises a panacea solution for alienated and vulnerable people. This big idea promises to solve all problems, to end loneliness, isolation, and a sense of personal failure. It makes vague promises of meaning and salvation. There's usually a charismatic leader with a single text with its own coded language that spreads the big idea. Now, I think about my experience with the Furnace and which was connected to the IHOP Kansas City, so this charismatic prayer movement. And the big idea that Mike Bickle promoted, and we didn't like worship Mike Bickle. Like, I don't want it to sound weirder than what it is. We didn't worship Mike Bickle, but people looked to Mike like, you know, he's a spiritual father. He's this leader. He's had all these big grandiose spiritual experiences that confirm that, you know, he's a prophet who's called by God. And he has a lot of really good things to say about Christianity and the Bible. And one of the things that Mike Bickle claims that an angel, I believe, told him whenever he was on a mission trip or something, for some reason, I don't know if anybody really knows why he was in Cairo, Egypt. This dude's from Kansas City. Like, why, like, bro, why are you in Egypt? But anyway, but he was in Egypt for some reason. I have no idea. I have no idea why. But he, I think it was an angel that told him, or maybe it was God himself. I don't remember. But he said that he was going to change the expression and understanding of Christianity in a single generation. Now, if you're somebody like me, you know, I was 22, 23 years old when I first connected to IHOP, and I connected to IHOP while I was in the UPC, and while I was still in the UPC and was part of a UPC church. Well, this big idea of, because, you know, the church that I was in at the time, it was going through a massive, because we were in the process of leaving the UPC, it was going through this massive church split. There was just there's a whole story to be told, a whole soap opera to be told within that. But I had really reached a place in my own faith where I wanted more. and where I wanted to see more, where I'm like, you know, like, I'm like, you know, I'm Pentecostal. We say that we believe all these things. We say that we believe in miracles. We say that we believe in spiritual gifts. We say that we believe in all these things. Well, like, why aren't they happening? Or even more so, like, why do I feel like in this church that is supposed to be, you know, the full gospel and all this other type of stuff, why do I feel so restricted in this? So you have somebody who coming along who's saying, oh, well, you know, this movement is going to change the expression in Christianity, the expression and understanding of Christianity in a generation. It's like, oh, bro, like, I want to sign up for that. Like, that's a big idea, right? That's an innovation. That's different than just the, we're going to come to church and, you know, sing our little songs, have our little shout down, go to church, you know, on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and whatever. Like, that sounded like, oh, wow, this is going to be transformational. This is a big idea.
If you think about that innovation, you mentioned capitalism, right? So think about how much in the United States and in the Western world is driven by capitalism. In fact, if we were to say today, you know what, I'm checking out of capitalism. Well, good luck with that, right? Because, I mean, you've got to live, you've got to survive.
Right.
And so the same kind of culture is now informing the church. And what you referenced with Mike Bickle sounds very familiar. If you go back in history, you look at Joseph Smith. He claimed to have a visitation from an angel that showed him the golden plates where he was able to get the Book of Mormon and introduce those innovations to American history and formed his own church. And on and on and on it goes. And every one of these leaders claims to have an origin story that puts them in the place of a unique generational leader. And then all of us, right, because we want to be unique, we want to be different, we want to stand out, we want to think of ourselves as special, we gravitate to these kinds of leaders. And then we're a part of something that is larger than ourselves. What it ends up doing is it perpetuates a culture of harm, because when the prophecies don't come to pass, or when the goals aren't met, when the buildings fall into debt or disrepair, or the leader is caught up in some sort of scandal, as we're seeing now with IHOP, everyone gets disillusioned. But there's something about humanity, we keep returning to it over and over again. And I think it's because, like capitalism, it's very hard for us to disengage from the thought that, hey, we have agency over our own lives. We have the ability to make a difference in our world. But thinking of ourselves as somehow connected to a larger plan that's going to be revolutionary and change the world, we have these illusions of grandeur that lead us down a path of abuse, where the goals of the leader or the goals of the group become more important than our own agency and caring for ourselves and our families. And that's when it gets into the dangerous territory of cults.
You've said a mouthful there that, you know, I know for myself, being in the United Pentecostal Church, even, it was like, oh, you know, there's going to be revival, which is like, you know, for some Christians, the idea of like Christianity, you know, people's hearts, people's minds, the culture, whatever, changing because of the love of Jesus. And I remember, you know, joining this United Pentecostal Church because I could see around me in Springfield that, you know, there was a lot of people experiencing homelessness. There was a lot of churches, but not always a lot of, you know, what I would have characterized back then, you know, as morality or whatever. So this big idea of, you know, I have a pastor, I have a leader, there's a church that's saying, you know, we want to see people, you know, baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost. Like that was the big thing. It's like, oh my gosh, this is a big idea. Wow. You know, we want people to see people experience this. And really a lot of it was, we want to see, because we have Springfield is the Bible Belt. A lot of it was, we want to see Christians, people who are already committed Christians, convert to our way of thinking. I didn't realize that at the time, but I'm able to name that now. But again, it was this big idea. We're going to take a break now. And whenever we come back from our break, we're going to talk a little bit more about what makes something a cult. So we'll see you on the other side. And we're back. So in this segment, we're going to talk about what makes a cult a cult. We've talked a little bit about just some of our experiences, this big idea of what draws people into cults. Talked a little bit about capitalism, talked a little bit just about, you know, the thing that religion is and the force that it serves in society. But now I think it's important for our listeners, I think that it's important to get down to some brass tacks just about, like, what makes a religious group a destructive cult. So Scott, do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I appreciate the information that you shared with me a few days ago as we were preparing for our conversation, the BITE model. So if you think about the idea of cults controlling behavior, information, thought, and emotions, and how that plays out over time in some of these high control groups, and I know certainly in the United Pentecostal Church, behavior is like the first one listed. And man, I could go down the list literally on all of the behaviors that were controlled. So growing up in my small rural Pentecostal, United Pentecostal Church, expression of the larger ministerial organization known as the United Pentecostal Church. And by the way, for our listeners, you can look into the history. The United Pentecostal Church was formed in 1945 through a merger of two larger Pentecostal groups. And what's amazing, if you go back and look at their history, when those two groups came together, there was one that was really insistent on what they termed the plan of salvation in Acts 2 and verse 38. They were insistent on baptism in Jesus' name, some of the things that we've talked about. But there was another group that was a group of northern Pentecostal churches that embraced what we would refer to as Orthodox Christianity, the idea that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the account of Jesus Christ alone. And they came together based upon their shared innovation of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. And they agreed that we're not going to insist on these specific doctrines, and we're not going to argue over that. Well, that lasted all of maybe 10 years or so. And then eventually, the group that was insistent on these particular doctrines sort of had a hostile takeover of the group. And that's what we know today as the United Pentecostal Church. But in my small church, and this was true of other United Pentecostal churches as well, women were forbidden to wear pants of any kind. So they all had to wear long skirts and no makeup. They were forbidden for cutting their hair. And all of these were based on obscure, maybe one or two Bible verses that they could find in the Old Testament. The hair was based upon the obscure and hotly debated and contested passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But for men, there weren't a lot of prohibitions, which is also telling, right, that many of the prohibitions in our small church and in the UPC governing behavior specifically focused on women's behavior and women's bodies. As far as men were concerned, we weren't allowed to grow any kind of facial hair. And of course, there's no justification for that in the Bible whatsoever, although people try, it's amazing that they try to do it. But basically, it was based upon clothing styles of the 1950s when the United Pentecostal Church became an organization. And so what they tried to do is adopt the normative styles of white people in the 1950s, and then pull that forward, and later on develop these biblical, these very weak biblical justifications for these attempts to control the behavior of their constituents, and they've been very successful. Now they brand this as apostolic identity, which is very creative if you think about it, because it's a unique identity, it's a unique branding for their group, but it's not just any identity, it's the apostolic identity. So like a lot of these origin groups, origin stories for these kinds of groups, they trace their ideas all the way back to the book of Acts, to the original apostles. Even though the apostles had no concept of what was men's clothing or women's clothing or how women should wear their hair or not. I mean, they had ideas for their culture, but certainly nothing that would apply to the 21st century. And in fact, if we want to look at how they treated women versus how women are treated today, seems like these groups like the UPC are trying to take us backwards and not forwards.
Yeah, you know, it's wild. There's so much more that can be said about the behavior control in the UPC. I came from a church that was like more quote unquote liberal, where men actually were, men could have facial hair. I think you forgot that men couldn't wear shorts in the in the summer. Like, I can't remember if you said that or not. And women weren't allowed to wear jewelry of any kind. Like, nobody could wear jewelry. You could wear a watch. And that was it. That was like, because it was functional jewelry. You could wear a watch. Some people would get away with, if you're in high school, like maybe wearing a class ring, wearing a wedding ring, because that was functional. There were some people who even preached against that. There were just like, there's like, we should probably do like an episode of at one point of just like all of the stuff.
Yeah. You
all
mentioned
the behavior control.
Yeah. You mentioned the wristwatch. And you know, what's funny is that, I was an evangelist in the UPC for about 13 years, which for those of you that don't know what that is, in our context, it was basically I would be in a different church every Sunday. So as you traveled around the country, you would find variations on these controls of behavior. And I had one pastor that I was preaching for, and he was big on, man, you can only wear a wristwatch, but every other kind of jewelry, even wedding rings, was forbidden. And I thought this at the time. I didn't have the courage at the time to ask him, but I felt like asking him, where did you buy that wristwatch? And, you know, he would say something like, well, maybe Walmart, Sears, whatever. I'm dating myself there. But and then I would follow up with, well, what department sold that wristwatch? The jewelry department. Oh, okay. I got you.
Yeah, it's wild. And the inconsistencies, even in just like some of the rules and stuff like that is almost warrants its own episode itself, but it all comes back to this behavior control thing and high control, high demand groups, cults. They're about controlling your behavior. And then I'm going to skip in the BITE model to the E. So you have behavior control, you have information, you have thought control, and then you have emotional control. And the reason I'm going to skip to the E is because you talk about like all the rules and stuff for the women's bodies and how women lived and moved and have their breathing being. Well, there was emotional control tied to that. And so every once in a while you would get, effectively it was, and I guess this was also information control too a little bit, but occasionally, because back in the days whenever I was in it in the early or in the mid 2000s, so like the 2000s, like I started going to the church in 2004, at the end of 2004, 2005, and whenever I was a freshman in college. And so that was kind of like the mid to lay Audis, we got the church that I was in left the UPC officially in 2010. So it was 5 years within that context. And so, you know, back, so I'm dating myself too a little bit, but back in those days, you know, everybody, like, email was the thing. So this was kind of like, you know, pre everybody having social media. So I had social media because I was in college, but everybody, so I had, you know, MySpace and Facebook, but everybody else wasn't on MySpace and Facebook, but you would get emails and everything. So people, you know, in the church would just, you know, send emails to one another. And you remember, like, forwards, like, you know, people would have, you know, people would forward you. Some of the times it would be jokes. This was the way that we did memes, I guess, for you young people who don't remember them days, who might be listening, who don't remember those days. Forwards were like our memes. So, like, you would get, like, all these things that were forwards that were just, you know, these pictures, or like a lot of urban legends spread that way, whatever. But that was one of the information sources that people had. And I remember that there are two pieces of what I recognized then as propaganda, and definitely, like, would be like now as propaganda. One that we got was this whole thing about, like, George Bush, like, somebody hearing George Bush speaking in tongues, George W. speaking in tongues in the White House. And I mean, because, again, I was college educated, which was not very common. And Scott, I know that you'll be able to say more about this at another time. Just having a bachelor's degree was like, I mean, you were like educated in that context, as people were so anti-intellectual, and there was even suspicion of you. There was even suspicion because it was like, oh, you know, whatever. Exactly. Sometimes, because people were so anti-intellectual. But I remember being like, bro, that's straight up, like, that's propaganda, fam. So I was like, I don't think that George Bush is speaking in tongues in the White House, but whatever. I guess if that makes y'all feel good. But anyway, there was another one that would go around, and it was always this woman, and her husband was in a car accident, and so, like, whenever he was in the hospital, she took her long uncut hair and placed it over him in the hospital, and he recovered. Or it would be, you know, a woman, you know, her child was sick or something like that, so she took her hair and put her hair over her child and prayed, and God spared her child's life or whatever. Some people would call this, like, holy magic hair, basically, because, you know, it was long and it was uncut. And so, like, that's emotional control. So because it would always be, and the reason why it was emotional control is because this thing would always end with, so whatever the iteration of the story, some family member is close to death, and sometimes it would even just be, oh, this woman prayed and she prayed, and because she prayed, there was, you know, authority on her prayers. And there's a whole, you know, book about it, like, about, oh, you know, women have an uncut hair, and that's your power, and that's your authority, and blah, 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 blah. But it all came down to, if you don't cut your hair, remember, if I say don't cut your hair, I mean, like, you couldn't even get your hair trimmed.
Right.
Like, it was like, you could not, like, scissors could not touch your hair in any shape, form, or fashion. Otherwise, like, that was wrong. That was bad. That was, you know, evil, whatever. And so it was always tied to your family's, like, you know, health, their strength. And so, like, you know, if you cut your hair, so basically it was like, you know, if you cut your hair, your husband might die in a car wreck. Or if you cut your hair, you know, your kid might get pneumonia and die. And that's, you know, controlling your emotions. And then also, you know, the information control, the aspect of, you know, sending out essentially what amounts to Pentecostal propaganda, but controlling the information. Outside of the UPC, because, like I said, I've been in multiple groups, and we'll get into that at some other date. But, like, I've seen, you know, I've seen that information control. I've seen where I went through the Byte model, and you can't see it now, but I have it on my iPad, and I went through and made check marks. And so I had, like, three check marks. Like, red was for, like, the UPC church that I was in. Blue was for the furnace, and then green was for the wall. And so I kind of checked off, like, all the different things. And there are a lot of check marks on this
thing. And just to follow up on that thought of emotional control and all of those stories, and this is where, you know, we laugh about some of these stories because they are funny from one perspective, but also they're very sad because of the real harms that are perpetuated. You know, what I ended up going through and still to this day, there are times where I catch myself if I do something that the church labeled sinful or wrong behavior, then I feel this low-key anxiety. And at other times in my life, it was very debilitating at times where, you know, I couldn't even get through the day because this was all on my mind. Oh my God, if the rapture happens, I'm going to be left behind. I'm going to go to hell because I said this cuss word, or I inadvertently looked at something that I shouldn't be looking at. And this massive amount of guilt that we were saddled with in the United Pentecostal Church over issues that weren't even sin and that weren't remotely wrong, but because our church defined it as such, then they had devastating consequences. And again, I was a male growing up in this environment. So what I went through was really insignificant compared to what women faced. And you mentioned the holy magic hair, and all of these stories were perpetuated to lift up a model of womanhood in the United Pentecostal Church. And unfortunately, what it perpetuated was there was no nuance, there was no spectrum, there were only two categories of women in the United Pentecostal Church: those that were celebrated as angels, or those that were demonized, excuse me for this term, as whores, right? So you had two spectrums, two extremes, and there was no spectrum, there was no nuance. And so if you didn't live up to the holy magic hair stories, or the woman of God, or the Proverbs 31 ideal, then you were put in that other category that was very dehumanizing and devastating to someone's emotional and mental well-being.
You know, I'm glad that you brought that up, because there's so much, and we're running out of time, but there is so much that we could talk about with that. But there are a couple of things I want to pull out with that. The first thing I want to pull out of that is, again, the demands on women. And it seems like in these high control groups, there's always a common thread. And I wish that more of the scholarship and stuff around cults would recognize this, that there is a very common thread where there are demands that are placed on women that are not often placed on men. And that is across the spectrum, whether it's religious, whether it's political, whatever it is, there's always something there, or almost always something there for women. And for me as a Black woman, my hair doesn't grow down. My hair grows up and out. And back then, before I had even started going to the United Pentecostal Church that I was in, I wore my hair it relaxed. So like I would get my hair chemically straightened, every couple months or whatever. And there was like a tremendous amount of pressure within Absolutely. That, because your hair is supposed to be, getting longer, it's supposed to be this and that. And it was just, and there was even kind of like subtle racism that I experienced.
It wasn't subtle at all. It was absolute racism, right? Well, because the standard was, this is what white women should look like, but there was no consideration of what Black women, of what Black men, Black families had to deal with.
Right. And I call it subtle because it wasn't said like, oh, this is, like, you're not good enough, you're not this and that. It wasn't like that. It was just, oh, hey, here's the standard. Guess what? You don't really fit the standard well. And so then it's by implication. There are a few things that people would say, but it was always this kind of this benevolent racism kind of thing, where it was like, oh, well, somebody like, her, like, her hair is not going to grow down to whatever. And I'm like, okay, first of all, like, yes, Black people can have like long hair. Our hair grows differently. Our hair has a different chemical and structure and stuff to it. But that was one aspect of it that for me as a Black woman felt really just like, okay, the standard is white women. And I do not. And so, and we called them like holiness standards. That those were the rules, were called holiness standards. So the standard, it caters to white women, period. All the imagery, all the everything. And so it was always just a weird space for me within that, because people would just kind of, even like some of the women would just kind of like look at me with like pity, right? Because, you know, oh, well, you know, she's black, so her hair is not going to grow as long. People would like say stuff and I'm just like, okay, that's not true. But I also came in, whenever I came in, my hair was short. Anyway, so like I went off to college, I cut my hair, sounded like it was relatively short anyway. And so it was, I mean, because, you know, it, yeah. So that was something that was really frustrating at times, because it was just like, okay, there's this standard that doesn't include me. But the other thing that you talked about that I want to pull out to kind of go back to the bite model here is you talked about like those feelings of guilt that you had whenever you would do things. Well, you know, that's thought control. That's thought control. The idea of like, if you are going to sin and then even if just you thought about doing something, you didn't actually do it. You just thought about doing it, or you did it. And so now it's, you did the thing that was sinful, and now it's dominating your thoughts because you have the voice of your pastor, you have the voice of whatever, you know, preacher or evangelist came through and preached some, you know, thing that you shouldn't be doing or whatever. Cause some people would just, they would preach against everything except for fresh air. And like, it was like, this is, you get those things in your mind and in your heart. Well, that's controlling your thoughts. But the one thing that I don't think that we've talked about is the information control. And that gets me actually into our segment that we'll close out this episode with. But there's this segment, we're experimenting with it. We'll see how it goes, but it's called like, you know, that grinds my gears. And so one of the things that grinds my gears, and this is specific to the United Pentecostal Church, there will be other, I will probably have other grinds my gears from the other groups that I was involved in, but it's around information control. So in the United Pentecostal Church, the general understanding was that people don't watch TV. And by watching TV, now people would have, and this is part of it, but this isn't even what I'm going to say that grinds my gears, but this is one of the things, is that people wouldn't have TVs in their house. They would have monitors, quote unquote, because, you know, people playing with language here, because cults play with language a lot. They play with language and words to get you to accept their reality. That's part of like, you know, high control religious things. And so you would have a monitor, which was just a regular TV that wasn't connected to satellite or cable or an antenna. And so people had monitors in their house. I will say I did not have a monitor. My TV was a TV. And I had, and my church is a little bit liberal, so it wasn't like preached against, but it was like, oh, you know, it would be better if you didn't have it. I had cable. Sometimes I had like Netflix and whatever. So, I mean, I guess that was the rule that I broke. But that not having TV and not going to the movies, that's information control, fam. So, absolutely. You know, you're supposed to, so I mean, I was in it, thankfully, in the age of the internet where, you know, like I said, you know, a lot of times, I was also a poor college student through some of this. So I didn't have cable because we couldn't afford it. It was like, oh, hey, this is a way that we can save money, so we're not going to have cable. But I had the internet, so thankfully I knew what was going on in the world and had the radio, thankfully, or whatever. But one of the things that grinds my gears is that there is like a lot of culture that I missed out on from like the years of 2005 to 2010 because I couldn't go to the movies. And I literally did not go. I did not go to the movies. I did not for 5 years. So I remember the first movie that I saw after my church left the UPC. I remember it was Transformers. That was the first movie that I had seen. A bunch of us after we had left and after the church had left the UPC and it was official, a bunch of us youth leaders went out to see the Transformers movie, and that was the first movie that I had seen. But what got me though, and this is the grinds my gears, is because we weren't allowed to go to the movie theater. And so to me, the movie theater is the movie theater. Well, I lived in Springfield. Springfield, Missouri is about 45 minutes from Branson. And, you know, it's the entertainment capital of like the world for like bad entertainment. But I'm sorry, Branson. But Branson, they had an IMAX in Branson. And so there are people, my pastor included, the youth pastor of my church included, districts or officials, officers in the Missouri district of the United Pentecostal Church, they would go to Branson, because again, we're playing with language here. It's not the theater, it's the IMAX. They would go to the IMAX and would see movies. They would take their kids to. So I'm like, if you are going to go to Branson to look at a big screen, you could just go to the, to, you know, the back of RIP Palace Theater, Dollar Movie Night in Springfield, RIP. You could go there. But like, but it was like, okay, well, we're not allowed to go to the movies, but somehow, and I would ask people to explain it to me, and nobody could explain it. It was just one of those things that the rules didn't cover it yet, so we could do it. You could stream stuff on Netflix. You could do all this other, you couldn't watch TV, but, oh, streaming comes in. You had people, I would say people, this is after we gotten out, where they're talking about the streaming shows. I'm like, fam, you ain't supposed to watch TV. What do you mean you watching all these seasons of this show? I thought that you weren't supposed to be watching TV. I thought that y'all was so holy. So anyway, that grinds my gears because I did not go, and it was my choice. I could have cheated and gone to the IMAX, but I just, you know, kind of was like, I didn't agree with the principle, but I was like, okay, you know, this is the thing, and this is what we're expected to do here. So I'm just, you know, not going to do this. But people who's out here going to the IMAX, and that just really grinds my gears.
Yeah, and speaking of grinding gears, there's so many stories that I could tell. I'll tell one. In 1977, I was 6 years old, and my oldest brother knocked on the door, and he came to visit our home, and I was playing in the living room. But I have this vivid memory of him coming back home, and he asked me if I wanted to go see Star Wars. Star Wars, by the way, is like, for my generation and for people that have my disposition, it's like the greatest movie ever, right? Of course I wanted to see Star Wars. It was what all of my friends were talking about. But in that moment, even at 6 years old, I had been conditioned and I had heard enough sermons in our small United Pentecostal church to know that going to the movies was a sin. And so I said no, because I wanted to be a good little boy. I wanted to be a good Pentecostal young man. And I missed out on seeing Star Wars on the big screen. I had to watch it on a VHS tape in the 1980s on the smallest screen imaginable. And, you know, Star Wars was created to be seen and enjoyed on a huge screen with surround sound and with popcorn and all of the fun things. But because of my church and the rules that governed our behavior and their intentions on controlling what kinds of information that we had access to, we could not watch Star Wars. Well, a few months later, after I turned my brother down, my Sunday school teacher, who worked at the local library, invited some of her Sunday school pupils to the library, and she had a surprise for us. And she pulled out a movie reel, and it was a short action sequence from Star Wars that a few of us that attended her Sunday school class were allowed to watch at the library on a medium-sized screen, the kind that you would watch movies on at school. That was okay, but I missed out on the theater production because we weren't allowed to go to movies. So yes, my gears are adequately ground.
Yeah, that would grind my gears too, to be able to see Star Wars. So like, I wasn't alive. I'm sorry, Scott. I wasn't alive for the original trilogy. I remember whenever the prequels came out, and I remember whenever the original trilogy. So I got to see The Empire Strikes Back on the big screen back in the 90s, back in, like, I guess it would probably been 1997, during the 20th anniversary. So I did get to see Star Wars on the big screen, at least see The Empire Strikes Back. But yeah, that's like really, that's sad. Like,
it's that, so sad. Yes.
That's sad. So we're coming to a close now, but I want to answer the question that this episode poses is, you know, what was I in a cult? what was I in a cult? And we sort of have answered this question, but I'd like to, I think more put it a finer point on it. So Scott, were you in a cult?
Absolutely. Not only does it check all of the boxes of the scholarly material, but on a personal level, to this day, there are issues with how I think about things, how I approach the world, how I interact with other people that are the residual effects of growing up in the United Pentecostal Church. Now, obviously, there is a spectrum. We weren't drinking Kool-Aid and killing ourselves like, unfortunately, it happened at Jonestown and other cults. But a cult is still a cult. And if it's controlling your behavior, if it's controlling information, if it's controlling your thoughts and manipulating your emotions, it checks all of the boxes. And something that has been very helpful for me, two things, education, go to community college, take classes online, even if it's something that interests you and you're learning about things in the world, find ways to educate yourself about the world and about information in general. Don't cut yourself off from information just because your religious group forbids it. And then the second thing that has been very helpful to me is therapy through the years, talking to someone who is qualified to understand what is going on in me emotionally, what's going on in me mentally, and helping me work through these things. And for the most part, with me, it's just been talking about and writing about my experiences and then hearing other people's experiences and seeing, yes, indeed, the United Pentecostal Church, as we experienced it, was a cult.
Wow. Well, thank you for that, Scott. And answering the question for myself, for me, it's a little bit, and probably because I have connections to like kind of multiple groups that fall within the category, within the criteria. For me, it's a little bit more complex and a little bit more nuanced, and I'll unpack this probably in the next episode where we're going to talk about nobody joins a cult, and what all that means. It's been hard to really like form the words and to form like the concept of like, yeah, like I was in a cult, because for some of it, and I think in particular talking about like the wall and the furnace, where like especially like with the furnace, like it was definitely a cult for a lot of people. And for me, I think that some of my experience in it, because I had joined the furnace after I had left the church that was in the United Pentecostal, that had left the United Pentecostal Church. So I was in my old UPC church. We had left. I was there for about a year or two after we left. So I'd had some of that like post, you know, United Pentecostal flair. I kind of just, you know, eased back into regular Christianity. And then I joined this ministry. I joined the furnace. And so at that point, you know, my radar and everything was up. I wasn't really like, there were things that I saw that I was just like, but in my mind, and I was telling some of my friends this who were connected to IHOP, that like IHOP and like the furnace and whatever, that looked safe compared to what I had come out of. So what I had come out of, like, these just look like regular Christians. Like, yeah, they have some weird like things that they do. They maybe have some weird things that like people talk about. Does anybody really believe these things? I'm not sure. It's just like, okay, these are, you know, cool stories about people being visited by angels or whatever. And like, I wasn't really out here like, you know, imbibing that and believing that like for my life. Like, oh, Mike Bickle had a vision of an angel. You know, he saw an angel. That's going to impact what I'm doing with my life. I wasn't that deep into it. But there are people that I know that, you know, they did internships and they experienced what was tantamount to, it was never said this way, but it was tantamount to forced fasting. Well, I mean, I was married. I had my own car. I had my own place to live. If I was hungry, guess what I was going to eat? And so like, if I was like, you know what, my flesh is too weak. I cannot fast I'm done with the fast. I'm done with the fast. I wasn't put in a situation where I was living in, you know, a townhouse with six other people and we're fasting and there's no food in the Chat and Chew, which was the place where we used to eat. And there's no food in the Chat and Chew and I'm poor and I don't have any money and I'm living with all these people who are fasting. So I have to fast. Like that wasn't my situation, but it was other people's experience in this ministry. And so, that makes that a cult. Like it wasn't necessarily, that wasn't my experience, but that makes that a cult. Like with the wall, I didn't really kind of realize it was a cult. There were things about it that definitely I look back and I'm definitely like, hey, yeah, those were red flags, but I was never like really deeply I was connected to the leaders and stuff, on like a friendship level. But I could feel them like trying to pull me in deeper, but I was just kind of always, because I was a part of another church, you know, as a youth pastor, whatever. I wasn't trying to join their thing. I just really liked these people and they were my friends and we would get together and pray sometimes. But I realize now that like, okay, this was a cult. You know, the leader thinks that, you know, he is one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. I didn't know that. I need to say that. I did not. I knew this guy. I knew this guy for almost a decade, and I never knew that. That basically ended our friendship because he told me that, and I was just like, I don't believe this. I just was like, obviously, like that was a lot for somebody to tell you that they are somebody from the Bible, that's mentioned in biblical prophecy, like that's a lot, right? And so then looking back and then talking to other people who were part of it, I'm like, oh my gosh, this was a cult. Like it wasn't like a cult, like because I had agency, but there were things, you know, and you talk about like having like the thoughts and the different things and whatever. There are aspects where I can see like where I definitely was under like some type of thought control or some type of emotional control, if not behavior control. And I think that because the UPC was just so freaking oppressive, there was just so much, leaving that really kind of made me more susceptible, left me susceptible, because I'm thinking like, oh, these are just like regular Christians, you know, we're not like, right. I can cut my hair, I can go to the movies, like I can. And so, and so because of all the behavior regulations from the UPC, I was in other places that like, I guess I sort of felt like, well, like I don't have to agree with this, I don't have to believe this. And I was in a much more like kind of skeptical place, that, but again, like I say that it didn't hit me like it was a cult, but I look at, again, like the criteria of what these things are, of what a high control group is. And I can look and say, these were high control, high demand groups. And the term cult, you know, I'll say this and I'll hush, but the term cult, it does carry a bit of stigma. It does. And that's something, you know, some people prefer not to use the term cult, because, and there's part of me that honestly is like, you know, maybe we should reserve the word cult for things like the Branch Davidians, you know, Waco is what people often refer to. Maybe we should reserve the term cult for, like, you know, the Branch Davidians. Maybe we should reserve it for Waco or for Nexium. Maybe we should reserve this for, like, you know, Jonestown, for those types of things. I mean, maybe there is like, but I liked what you said about like, you know, there's a spectrum. So like, we weren't out here. I was never in a group that was out here stockpiling weapons, or where anybody was like branded, or where, you know, we were going to drink poison Kool-Aid or poison flavor aid is actually what it was. But we're not going to, you know, drink poison as an exit strategy. You know, we're not going to be like the Heaven's Gate cult, who we're going to, you know, believe that we're going to all, you know, get transported on a spaceship. Like, it's not that. But these groups and their beliefs were destructive to a lot of people's lives. And yeah, you know, you meet people who you meet people from the United Pentecostal Church, or you see people who are in the United Pentecostal Church, or you see people who are part of the Furnace, or are part of the charismatic prayer movement, or who are part of some of these other types of things. And you might be able to be like, that kind of sounds like, you know, maybe you're in a cult. But a lot of times it's just like, you know, cults get regular people. And this will segue us into our next episode. So you have to stay tuned for the next episode where we talk about how, like, nobody joins a cult. Nobody signs up for this and says, yeah, hey, I just want to, you know, be a part of something where people are restricting how I live and move and have my being. So anyway, it's been a pleasure talking with you, Scott, and listeners. Absolutely. I hope that you have gotten something out of this episode. Talking about cults is hard. Talking about it, you know, talking about frameworks and stuff can be difficult. But I hope that you've gotten something out of this episode. This, like I said, this was a grand experiment. I think it was a pretty good experiment. I think that I'm not gonna. I feel like that there are some bars up in here that is going to help somebody. But if you enjoyed this, you know, definitely don't rate us on this first episode because it's going to get better. It was, like I said, it was good, but you know, listen to a few episodes, but have it there on your little podcast app. If you can rate, review, subscribe, that's an important thing. Subscribe, yes. High Control Podcast. Tell all of your friends about it. We're not trying to recruit you into a cult. Like, we don't want for this to become a cult. That would be really weird if the cult podcast became a cult. We're not trying to do that here. But yeah, tell people about it. If this benefits you, if you're somebody who you're maybe walking through cult recovery, you have a loved one who you're concerned that they might be in a cult. Maybe you're in some of the groups or groups that are similar to, you see similarities between the groups that we've mentioned here. I hope that you will subscribe and that you will find yourself in these stories and that it'll help you. So thank you so much. Peace.
You've been listening to High Control. Don't forget to rate, review, and subscribe to our show. You can catch us on social media at High Control Pod. Check the show notes for resources and how to get in touch. Stay in control, friends.